Well, hi, everyone. I'm up here with this sermon a little early today. We're going to be worshiping through music later in the service because of the subject matter today. It's going to all make sense as we go. So get ready for the sermon. Get your thinking cap on bright and early here. Well, last week, we started this new series called Reset. And this whole month, we're going to be talking through the five core values that define our church. And if we will let them, they could define our individual lives as well. We talked about the fact that if we would reset our church and our lives around these five values, that it will bring renewed clarity and purpose to our lives, that it would help to protect us from being consumed by the tyranny of the urgent and from being more and more busy but feeling less and less productive. These values, like a rudder on a boat, will help to keep us sailing in the right direction, keep us from going too far to the east or to the west, but pointed toward our true north. These values that we talked about are accessible biblical truth, spiritual vitality, outward focus, all in, and authentic relationships. We'll be spending this whole month of August exploring these five values one by one and considering how they could actually change the trajectory of our lives if we were to take them seriously. Well, I said last week that these values are both actual and aspirational. That is, they currently define us in some ways, but we're not perfect at them either. So we aspire to be better at these things. And as we head into week two, the value that we're going to explore today is called spiritual vitality. You know, one of the things that brought this value to our team's attention is a story that we've heard over and over again for the last 5 years or so from people who are new to grace. People who would come in, they would tell us some version of this story. They would say things like, you know, as soon as I pulled into the parking lot, you know, I could actually feel the presence of God. Or I opened the door of the church and I started getting emotional. Or I found myself when the service started crying as the music played. I wasn't even sure why I was crying. There was just a sense of God's presence there. I like this one that I hear quite often too. People will say, you know, I'm in the service and I look around at people who are worshiping and they look like they actually want to be there. They're leaning forward in their chairs. They're engaged. They're actually singing the songs or they're raising their hands. You know, when someone comes into a room full of people who want to be there, it makes them want to be there too. Just a side note to you folks who've been at Grace for a while, you know, the way that you participate in worship services and classes and small groups and ministry teams, the way you participate, it has a profound impact on people around you who are new, whether you know it or not. It's one of the ways that you encourage the believers, as Hebrews 10:25 says. People are watching you worship, they're watching you participate, and you're witnessing to them through your own engagement in what's going on. It's a very powerful statement that you make. And so what is it that all those people are describing, that sense of the presence of God when people are gathered together here? The phrase we've attached to that is spiritual vitality. Now, spiritual vitality doesn't just happen. It's not a cause, it's an effect. It's not an engine, it's a caboose. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that you and I don't have a spiritual vitality switch that we can just turn on. We can't just say, well, I'm headed to church today, so I think I'm going to, you know, bring some spiritual vitality with me. No, spiritual vitality is the result of other things, smaller decisions and disciplines that we incorporate into our lives. As we live our lives faithfully, step by step with God, spiritual vitality will come. And so here's our subtext to this value, spiritual vitality. Our gatherings are marked by spiritual energy and passion, and we're fueled by our desire to continually take next steps in our relationship with Jesus. And let me say it this way. We believe that the church was meant to be alive and not dead, that Christians were meant to flourish and not languish. There are plenty of dead churches around and plenty of languishing Christians, trust me. We just don't want to be that. We don't want that to be us. And so we want this spiritual vitality to mark us as a church, both collectively and individually. You know, in the Bible, there are these regular descriptions and even promises of what life can look like for people who follow Jesus. These descriptions are often extraordinary, but they're presented as things that we really ought to expect. One of the most extraordinary statements like this is in John 7. John 7 takes place in Jerusalem during a big feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, that commemorated God's presence with his people. And Jesus shows up unexpectedly at this feast, and he becomes the center of quite a lot of controversy because he makes an extraordinary statement. I want you to hear it. It's in John 7, verses 37 and 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Rivers of living water will flow from inside of you. Think about that. A river is an incredible thing. One of the main things that rivers do is that they attract and produce life. The Amazon basin has the highest concentration of rivers in the world, and it holds more species of plant and animal, and it produces more of our oxygen than any other place in the world. An abundance of rivers means an abundance of life. And Jesus says here that where there are Christians, there are rivers of life. This is spiritual vitality. Guys, a river is different from a pond or a puddle because the water is constantly moving. It's constantly being replenished. You know, some Christians look like they have more of a puddle or of a cesspool going on, but the promise is a flowing and ever-changing river. Where Jesus was standing and doing this teaching, it's important to know it wasn't the Amazon basin at all. It was a desert, the Middle East. And this metaphor took on a whole different meaning to this original audience. John Ortberg, in a message called Flow, he explores this subject thoroughly. He notes that the words for river or stream are used over 150 times in the Bible. Often, it's a picture of spiritual life and vitality because Israel was a desert. It didn't have rivers like we think of with the Allegheny or the Yaukagany rivers down in Pittsburgh that flow near us. Israel just had gullies, troughs, dry riverbeds that run through the sand. I remember when Kim and I visited Israel, we drove through the desert like that, and our guide pointed out the window to the left, and he said, there's the whatever river it was. I don't remember which one, but I do remember looking out the window and saying, that's not a river, it's a bunch of sand. But apparently a few times a year, after a rainstorm, these gullies would fill with water. Most of the year, though, they're just dry riverbeds. Israel understood that a river is grace, a river is a gift. A full river is life, but a dry riverbed is just death. You know, we don't know too much about what the Garden of Eden looked like, but we do know one thing. There was a river there. Genesis 2 says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And now you start to understand why that would have meant so much to these people who read the Bible. The Bible uses this image of a river as a picture of spiritual vitality. It's not just a symbol. It represents life. You know, there's a famous worship song that we all sang back in the 80s based on Psalm 42:1. It says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now, please understand that this isn't just a picture of a cute little deer wandering through a Pennsylvania woods looking for the next little stream or brook. No, this is desert country. All the riverbeds are dried up, and this cute little deer is going to die if he doesn't find water. That happened all the time. People in Israel would see deer dying all the time. What this psalm is expressing is that it's a whole lot deeper than just I want to sing some cute little choruses or do a little praying. The psalmist is saying that if the water, if the availability of the Spirit of God is blocked off, that this is spiritual death. He's saying that the soul will die if it's cut off from the Spirit of God. The river is life. The river is grace. This picture is so central to spiritual vitality. Back in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 17, the Bible says this. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And so again, we see this water, this living water, the river of life that flows from Jesus Christ to us. And this imagery is rich in the scriptures. And so if we go back to our passage in John 7, Jesus in the middle of the desert, he's saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, he's saying, if there's anybody out there who's dissatisfied, anybody who's unhappy or discontent, anybody who didn't have a real good day or who hasn't had a real good life, all of those anybodies, they can come to me. If they come, not only will their thirst be quenched in the moment, but they will actually have streams of living water flowing from within them. They will have an endless supply of life, says Jesus. The old King James Version translates it this way. It says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. It just means the center of your being. Newer translations use the word heart, but it used to be the belly. And that's the place that, you know, that gets all tied up in knots when you're anxious. That's the place where the butterflies fly when things aren't going too well in your life. It's the place that feels empty or hollow when you're dissatisfied or unhappy or feeling alone. And Jesus says, anyone who's discontent, that's the only criteria, anybody who's dissatisfied and who comes to me and trusts me and begins to follow me, that in the center of your being, you will have access to divine hope and love and power. This is spiritual vitality. Listen to how Peter describes the Christian life in 1 Peter 1:8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. He goes on to say later in chapter 5 that people with this inward life flow, that they're also constantly humbling themselves under God's mighty hand. This is spiritual vitality. It's a life that's marked with joy, with passion, with purpose, a life that's fueled by these streams of living waters that flow through us from Jesus himself. Now, how many of you here would say that this passage in 1 Peter pretty much describes you? That you have an inexpressible joy, that you're filled with glory. Do people at work like comment on this about you from time to time? That you have more or less mastered humility? How many of you are masters of humility? Just raise your hands, okay? Now, that was a trick question. If your hand was up for that one, you still have some work to do, okay? So, yeah, this is the life, though, that's promised in the New Testament. And the truth is that some of you feel more like the dried up riverbed than the flowing riverbed. You haven't had streams of living water flowing through you for a long time. You're stuck, you're cynical, you're stagnant, you're apathetic. The times you felt closest to God and when your faith was vibrant, they're all in the rearview mirror of your life. And instead of your life reflecting this life-giving existence that's painted in the New Testament, it looks a little different. You yell at your children way too much about they're kids that you really love about nothing. You worry way too much about money or your job. You get jealous of people for stupid, petty reasons because you think that they're more successful than you or more attractive than you. You use deception or exaggeration to get out of trouble or paint a more rosy picture of yourself. You pass judgment on people so easily, so casually, so arrogantly. Your devotional life, your prayer life is kind of up and down. When we're living spiritually depleted lives, we're not flourishing like God wants us to flourish. A few years ago, I was sitting at a table with a group of about 20 pastors. The host of the meeting was Bill Hybels from Willow Creek Church, and at the table, surrounding me were some of the most prominent and well-respected pastors in the whole country. Hybels asked the question, you know, how do you know when you're spiritually depleted? What are some of the warning signs in your own life? And we went around the table like we were in grade school. We just confessed some of the junk that comes out when this value of our spiritual vitality isn't a reality in our lives. And so people said things like, you know, I get really sarcastic, or I gain weight, or I start brooding or obsessing over little conversations that shouldn't bother me. Or I get sleepless, or I stop feeling things deeply, or I find myself wanting everyone else to be stressed and miserable like I am. I'm secretly angry when I see people's vacation pictures, you know. These were pastors of huge churches talking about what happens when we start living a parched spiritual life. But the promise of Jesus is spiritual vitality, an endless supply of living water. And so how do we get that? How do we tap into that? Well, Jesus tells us, he says, it's the Holy Spirit of God. Back in John 7, he said, out of your heart will flow these rivers of living water. And then in verse 39, John gives us this little parenthetical explanation. He says, now this Jesus said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is the key to this whole stream of living water thing that will flow from within us. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is the igniter of spiritual vitality. He is the spigot that makes the living water flow. And so how do we live in the flow of the Holy Spirit so that we might possess spiritual vitality, a flourishing spiritual life? I'd like us to consider these three keys to spiritual vitality. The first is this, that we change from the inside out. Do you know that attaining spiritual vitality is not a matter of willpower? I mean, there's a time and a place for willpower. But by willpower alone, we cannot become who God has called us to be. It's a matter of the Spirit of God changing us from the inside out. Jesus said, out of your heart will flow these streams of living water. It starts on the inside. Listen to how Ephesians 3, 16 and 17 describes this spiritual change in us. Paul says, according to the riches of his glory, he will grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, right? So out of his glorious riches, God will send strength to us. And how will he strengthen us? Paul says, through his Spirit, not through our hard work, not through our own strength. And how will he strengthen us in our spirit? In our inner being. You see, true spiritual change comes not just from me putting a bunch of things in, but it's God who is bringing things out. Let's build on this picture of change from Philippians 2:13, where the Bible says it this way. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, this is very important. Paul says here that God works in us to do two things, to help us with the work and to help us with the will to do the work. In other words, God will give us the power to do the right thing, but he will also give us the desire to do the right thing. We misunderstand this so often. We think that God provides us the power, but we have to somehow muster up the desire. And so we see it as, you know, God's going to give me the power if I want it bad enough, or if I pray enough, or if I go to church enough, or if, but the miracle of being really, truly born again, born of the Spirit of God, is that because of the Spirit inside of us, we become different people. The Spirit doesn't only give us the power, he gives us the will, the want to. I see this all the time in people who are just coming to Christ. They say, you know, I'd like to become a Christian, but do you think that God is really gonna ask me to give up this thing that I love so much? Because I'm not sure I could ever give up this thing. And then they finally surrender their life to Jesus, and all of a sudden, this thing that they were so worried about, they don't even have the desire for it anymore. It's not because someone lectured them and told them they had to stop doing that. It's just the Spirit of God taking away the desire. So we receive this kind of deeper will as we grow and mature as Christians. And we say, you know, I want something. I want that thing that I'm not supposed to have. But in my deeper will, I don't really want it. That's the Spirit of God at work. It's how spiritual vitality starts to take root. We start to change, you see, from the inside out through the work of the Holy Spirit. As I said a couple weeks ago, we can either cooperate with or sabotage the work of God in us. And so I'd ask you, are you cooperating with the change that the Spirit of God is trying to bring to your inner life? The second key to spiritual vitality is to focus on next steps, not perfection. Spiritual vitality takes time to cultivate, and it takes a lot of it. Because we have this weird thing in us called a sin nature. Proverbs says that the righteous man falls 7 times and he gets back up. And so when you fall down spiritually, get up and keep on walking because it's a long road ahead. For you perfectionists, you know, you're going to say, oh, spiritual vitality. All right, Derek preached on it, so I better get my act together. So starting tomorrow, I'm going to get rid of all my sin. I'm going to wake up at 4:30 every morning and read my Bible. I'm going to join that ministry team I've been putting off. I'm going to volunteer at the city mission 3 days a week. I'm texting every bad influence in my life and breaking it off. I'm erasing all my Miley Cyrus videos from my YouTube account. No more tiger dreams. No more wrecking ball for me, baby. I'm clean and I'm pure, okay? And you see what's happening here? You're setting yourself up for failure. And listen, maybe you should do all those things eventually. But if you try to do them like by Tuesday, it's going to be bad. Let me encourage you this way. Just do the next right thing. Take the next right step. You might have taken a series of wrong steps or a bunch of missteps. Don't just keep going that way. Take a right step in the right direction. Here's something that I know to be true for every single person within the sound of my voice. There is a spiritual next step for you that will help you to become a little bit more like Jesus, to possess a little bit more spiritual vitality. Whether you've been a Christian for 6 months or 60 years, there is a next step for you to take. Take it. Maybe it's a relationship next step or a learning opportunity or a ministry challenge or a Bible reading plan. Maybe it's finding your chair, but take the step. Don't worry about being perfect. Just do the next right thing. Even the Apostle Paul, who is writing the Bible. Now, that's pretty far along the spiritual path, wouldn't you agree? Do we all agree that that's like pretty high on the spiritual food chain, author of the Bible? Look what he writes about himself in Philippians 3, 12 through 15. He's not talking about who he used to be, but who he is. As he's writing the Bible, he says, "Not that I've already obtained all of this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Even for Paul, spiritual vitality is a process, something we strain for, we must press on toward. It happens step by step by step. Here's what I hope for us who are Christians, that at the end of every year, that we'll be a little bit more like Jesus than we were the year before. It won't be true of every day. It might not even be true of every month, because sometimes it's one step forward and two steps back. But just over the course of the year, that we're becoming more and more like him. Long obedience in the same direction. It's true of our church too, not just individuals. When the Lord looks at Grace year by year, I want him to say, "Man, I'm dwelling with them a little bit more than I did last year. My fullness is being shown to this community more and more through these people." But it's a matter of steps and not perfection. So what's your next step spiritually? You know, we have a whole area in the atrium at every one of our locations called the Next Step Center. We have a whole section of our website called Next Steps. Why? Because we believe that steps are the key to spiritual vitality. And so if you need help, if you need suggestions, please visit there and you'll find resources to help you. Well, finally, the third key to spiritual vitality is to stay connected to the source of living water. The great Oswald Chambers says it this way. He says, "Remember, your soul is satisfied in environments that engage you with eternity. Worship, study, prayers, fellowship with Christians, they quench your thirsty souls. The world parches your soul, but heaven hydrates your heart, and your faith will flourish and not faint as you take the time to quench your thirsty soul." You know, we talked about the importance of the scriptures last weekend, but let me challenge you this week about the importance of staying connected to God in the area of corporate worship. This core value of ours says that our gatherings are going to be marked with spiritual energy and passion. Well, how does that happen? Psalm 22:3 says that God, it says, "You are a holy God enthroned on the praises of Israel." Another version says that God inhabits the praises of his people. So when we praise him, we're putting him in his proper place, and he actually dwells in the praises of his people. That's pretty amazing of a promise. And so, in other words, if you want to stay connected with God, praise him, worship him, because he will dwell right there with you in the midst of that. Guys, we are worshipers. Plain and simple, by nature, you are a worshiper. Every human being has been designed by God to worship during every minute of every day. God created us to worship. And worship is simply the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your entire being. And God was always meant to be the constant recipient of our worship. But Romans 1:25 says that people have exchanged the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creation. In other words, we're guilty of ascribing ultimate worth and value to stuff that was created instead of the one who created all the stuff. And part of the problem is that in the midst of our sometimes petty lives, we forget how spectacular and how magnificent our great God is. And so we don't worship him properly. We don't prepare to worship him properly. You know, way back in Exodus 19:9, God had delivered Israel from slavery. He'd led them safely across the Red Sea. This was a big moment for them. There were significant victories. And so the prophet Miriam, she grabs a tambourine and begins to dance and sing to all the people. And she sings this beautiful song of praise. She says, "Sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea." And she sings this worship song to their triumphant God. And this moment is the very beginning of corporate musical worship. They approach Mount Sinai and they're setting up camp at the base of the mountain, and Moses has been running up and down the mountain talking to God, and God tells Moses that he's going to show up, that the day is coming, the moment is coming where God himself is going to show up for a gathering of all the people, and they will personally encounter God. And here's what he tells Moses in verse 10. It says, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And so God tells them, tell them, go and get ready to be prepared. We're going to go down to verse 16. Just imagine the scene. It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all of the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled. Imagine that. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Guys, imagine what that was like for just a moment. At this corporate worship moment, an entire group of people encountering the presence of the living God. It was loud. It was thunderous. Can you imagine if in the presence of God, the people, this magnificent God, if they would have started saying, you know what, it's too loud. You know, I like the more softer, more respectful thunder. Or, you know, that tambourine thing that Miriam did, I preferred that. I like that better than whatever this is, right? I don't like when Moses leads worship. I like when Aaron leads worship better. 3 days is a little too long. I prefer the shorter encounters with God. No, no, no. Here's what happened. They were filled with awe and wonder. They trembled, they hoped, they feared, and most of all, they encountered the very presence of the living God. Do you realize what's happening, guys, when we gather together in worship? We are coming into the presence of the God of the mountain, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who shook the mountain and roared like thunder, who holds your life and mine, your future and mine, your eternity and mine. He holds them in the balance. He's the one who sent his son to die so that we might have access to him. In this way, the privilege of freely coming to him. This is the God of the mountain. This is the God of the cross. And he is here in all of his mystery and awesomeness and righteousness, so that when we come before him like this, we must be prepared. We should consecrate ourselves. We should be mindful of what happens on Saturday night and how much sleep we get so that we can be at our best Sunday morning. We should do our very best to arrive at church on time or even early out of respect and honor of this great God. We should be prepared with the scriptures in our hands. We should be prayed up and expectant for what God is going to do. We should hang on every word of every song we sing. We should sing our hearts out and raise our hands and fall to our knees. Enough of this ho-hum, arms across the chest, daydreaming kind of worship. This is the God of the mountain. And this is our mountain. This is the place where we, the people of God, gather together to encounter the living and holy and righteous and loving and long-suffering and severe and faithful God. Are you staying connected to the source of living water through your worship? You know, we talked about how this image of the river in the Bible, it represents life. Starting in Genesis with this river in the garden, going through the whole Old and New Testaments where there's this promise of the river that brings life, living water. Well, we also see a river in the very last chapter of the Bible describing heaven, John says in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. There's a river at the very beginning in Genesis, and although the people of God in Israel lived in a desert without rivers, at the end there's going to be a river again. And look at this picture. It continues in verse 2. Just takes your breath away. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing the 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Could the nations use any healing right now? The living water is the key. Spiritual vitality, it's the key to our healing. It's the key to the healing of the nations. From the opening words of Genesis to the closing chapter of Revelation, God creates and then redeems at infinite cost. He recreates a world that he intends to be filled with life, and he runs a river right down the middle of it. What if Jesus is right? What if the Spirit of God is like a river and he's flowing all the time, right down the middle of your heart? All the time. What if your job as a believer in Jesus is not just to try harder, to run faster, get up early, or rev up your emotions, or pretend like everything's okay, or keep hopping from one church to another? What if the key was spiritual vitality? Tapping into that river of life that's available through the Holy Spirit of God in you, in us. Spiritual vitality was promised by Jesus to his people, to his church. And if you're a Christian, that living water is available to you all the time, every day. And what if our job is just to jump in the river? Figure out in your life what opens the flow and what blocks it, what quenches the work of the Spirit. Just figure it out. How do I connect and live in the river of his Spirit in this moment? We're going to enter into a time of worship now. And I want us to enter in the flow of the living waters of the Holy Spirit right now as we worship together the great God of the mountain.